Good morning. Well, we continue this morning in our series on doctrine. And this morning we're talking about, as Jim mentioned, the Holy Spirit. And in preparing for this sermon, I landed on the following comparison. The Holy Spirit is like George Harrison. George Harrison is... some of you know, was the member of the Beatles about whom people knew the least. And so he was oftentimes referred to as the quiet Beatle or the silent Beatle. Well, in the same way, the Holy Spirit is the member of the Trinity about whom we tend to know the least, so much so that he's comparatively quiet to the others. But while he's quiet, he's certainly not invisible, since the Holy Spirit is seen clearly at points throughout the Bible. We see him integral to the work of creation. In fact, we just sang about that in Genesis chapter 1. We see him prominent at points throughout the prophets, especially Isaiah and Ezekiel and Joel. We see him explained in mind-bending detail by Jesus in John 14 through 16. But what's especially remarkable is that we know the most about the Holy Spirit from the last bit of the Bible. I mean, Acts 2 is where most studies on the Holy Spirit begin, and that with the pouring out of the Spirit on God's people, followed by, say, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and the gifts of the Spirit to God's people, followed by Galatians 5, and the fruit of the Spirit in God's people, and so on. Well, all of this has led me to ask a couple of questions. First, when it comes to our understanding of the Holy Spirit, could it be that his relatively quiet presence is proportional to his equally modest profile throughout the Bible? And second, if that's the case, then might that profile reveal something important about his role in and among us? Well, before we answer that question, we would do well to recall what's already been said, if only in brief, about the other two members of the Trinity. In weeks 1 and 2 of this series, we learned about God the Father, his person and his work. And then in weeks 7 and 8, we learned about God the Son, his person and his work. That was last week. And then today in week 9, we will learn about God the Spirit. But instead of devoting 2 weeks to the Spirit, we're only giving him 1. And I would argue that that is because, unlike God the Father and God the Son, the person and work of the Holy Spirit are singular in purpose. Singular in purpose. That is to say, the totality of the Spirit's being is dedicated to glorifying the other two, to extolling the Father and the Son, pointing to the Father and the Son, directing our attention onto the Father and the Son. That's who the Spirit is. That's what he does. My first job out of college was in marketing. And I used to tell my boss this with some degree of regularity: my aim is to make you famous. Everything that goes out in print, everything that goes out on the air, every time we hold an event, is to get people to understand, to put the spotlight on you in terms of what you've done, what you're doing, and how that makes a difference in the lives of those who come to this establishment. And that's the Holy Spirit. That's his person, and that is his work. And here's how he does it. And this is the main point for this morning. And I'm going to read it twice. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son by applying their accomplished work. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son by applying their accomplished work. So what the Father foretold and accomplished for us in the Son, and that's the Old Testament and the Gospels, was applied to us by way of the Spirit. And that's the rest of the New Testament. And the Spirit applies that accomplished work of God in Christ by personalizing it for us, keeping it from being just a bunch of information. He personalizes it, he communicates it, and then he effectuates it, or makes it effective in our lives. Kenny does a great job of illustrating this point by way of the Apostles' Creed. Some of you grew up in a church that confessed that creed on a weekly basis. And if you did, you'll remember it begins with, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, dot, dot, dot." It goes on, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, dot, dot, dot." And then it concludes with, "I believe," and then this seeming quick laundry list of other things in which we probably should believe since we're Christians, right? Holy Spirit, Holy Catholic Church, forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. But if you step back and you take a look at that creed in total, what you see is that membership in the church, forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, life everlasting, all of which were accomplished by the Father in the Son, are now applied to us by way of the Spirit. So it isn't just the Spirit and but it's the Spirit who makes us members in the church, forgives us of our sins, resurrects our body at the end of time, and allows us to live life forevermore. It's all a work of the Spirit. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, the accomplished work of God in Christ applied by the Holy Spirit. But before we do that, I want to touch on three things that I think are important for us to recognize and remember about the Holy Spirit as we walk in to this statement. So we'll get to the statement about halfway through, that's what's coming. First, the Spirit is a who and not an it. The Spirit is a who and not an it. That is to say, the Spirit is not a higher level of consciousness. The Spirit is not a deeper level of spirituality. The Spirit is not some detached supernatural force. No, rather, the Holy Spirit is a personal being who comes to us as a person, who relates to us as a person, spiritually, emotionally, mentally. The person of the Spirit ministers to us as persons and in a personal way to meet our spiritual needs, personal needs. So first, the Holy Spirit is a who and not an it. Number two, God's Spirit works in concert with God's Word. God's Spirit works in concert with God's Word. Now, there are those who give attention to the Spirit at the expense of God's Word, and those who give attention to God's Word at the expense of the Spirit. But in God's economy, Word and Spirit are inextricably linked to one another. Now, I've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating. The Old Testament word ruah and the New Testament word pneuma can both mean wind and breath as well as spirit, such that in many biblical texts, the Spirit of God can be translated the breath of God. And this is why Old Testament scholar John Woodhouse has said, in biblical thought, the Spirit of God is as closely connected to the Word of God as breath is connected to speech. Even again this morning, I tried to utter words without breathing, expelling any air from my lungs. You can't do it. If I don't have breath, you don't get words from me. This is why Paul speaks of all Scripture as being breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3, and the spoken word of God as being the sword of the Spirit. Therefore, it makes sense that when we come across the Spirit speaking in the Bible, he's speaking the written words of God. So, for instance, at the beginning of Acts, Peter refers to the Spirit speaking, and then he goes on to quote Psalms 69 and 109. At the end of Acts, Paul refers to the Holy Spirit speaking and goes on to quote Isaiah 6. In Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 10, there are passages that begin with the phrase, as the Holy Spirit says, and then goes on to quote Psalm 95 and Jeremiah 31. In Revelation 2 and 3, the words of Jesus are spoken seven times over and prefaced with this statement, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Jesus doing that, Spirit coming out. It also therefore makes sense that in 1 John 4, when believers are instructed to test the spirits to see whether they are from God, the test is in comparing what one subjectively claims God has said against what one objectively knows God has said by his Spirit in the Scripture. And that's why Peter refers to Scripture as having come from men who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, second, God's Spirit works in concert with God's Word. Third, the Spirit also works in concert with the Father and the Son. That is to say, he works in cooperation with them, in coordination with them, in a fashion that's organically integrated with them. As Fred Sanders would remind us, the Holy Spirit is not simply one-third of the Trinity. But we can tend to think that way because of the analogies that we've heard trying to describe the Trinity over the course of our lives. You know, like the Trinity is a clover. One stem, three leaves. But the Trinity is not like a clover because each leaf is independent of the other. Same problem with the Trinity is like an egg, you know, shell, white, yolk. But it's not like an egg because each part is only one-third of the egg in total. Or the Trinity is like H2O, liquid, solid, gas. But it's not like H2O since it's only one and not all of those things at the same time. And that's why Fred has become famous for his phrase, the Trinity is like that, but not like that. Since, while analogies help us to understand a doctrine, they are not in and of themselves the doctrine. So, when it comes to the Spirit working in concert with the Father and the Son, how are we supposed to understand it? How do we get our heads around it? Well, as best we can by way of the Scripture. Earlier I referred to Jesus' mind-bending example of the Spirit in John chapters 14 through 16. Well, in 14:23, Jesus said that those who love him and do so by keeping his word will be loved by the Father, who along with the Son, and these are Jesus' words now, will come to him and make our home with him. So the Father and the Son will come and make their home in the one who keeps their word. Now, wait a minute. I thought God the Father was reigning up there, and alongside him at his right hand is the Son, and then doing all the work down here is the Spirit, right? Isn't that how that's supposed to work? But what Jesus tells us in John 14 is that all three are in and among us. We see it in other passages. For instance, 1 Corinthians 6, we read that the body of a believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And according to 1 Corinthians 3, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God himself. Colossians 1 refers to Christ in you. Ephesians refers to our access to the Father by way of the Son in the Spirit. Romans 8 was up there this morning. Interchangeably refers to the Spirit of God in you, Christ in you, the Holy Spirit in you. So yes, the Father and the Son, and those two by way of the Spirit, live in each and every one of us who has embraced the gospel by grace through faith. Yes, God is out there. God's also in here. Well, so far we've noted that the Spirit is a who and not an it. That is to say, he's a person and not a thing. We've also noted that the Spirit works in concert with God's Word, so that what breath is to speech, the Spirit is to Scripture. And in the same way, the Spirit works in concert with the Father and the Son. It's not independence that characterizes each member of the Trinity, but rather interdependence. They all work together. And all of that background is going to help sharpen our understanding of the statement of the Holy Spirit that'll go up on the screen right now. There it is. Let me read it. You follow along. We believe that the Holy Spirit and all that he does, that is the totality of his being, in his person and in his work, in all that he does, glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would add the Father's work accomplished in Christ. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of its guilt. He regenerates sinners, and in him they are baptized into union with Christ and adopted as heirs in the family of God. He also indwells, illuminates, guides, equips and empowers believers for Christ-like living and service. Now, what I want you to notice about this statement is the way in which it unfolds, and particularly paragraphs 2, 3, and 4. So take a look at paragraph 2 that basically tells us that the Holy Spirit reveals our need for a Savior. That's what he does. He makes us aware of our need because he convicts the world of its guilt. And how does he do that? By way of the Word of God, which in Old Testament days fell on hearts of stone, right? But in New Testament days, by way of the Spirit, can now fall on fertile hearts of flesh. Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36. Paragraph 3. The Holy Spirit meets our need for a Savior. So he reveals the need, and then he meets the need as well, since he regenerates sinners, and in him they are baptized into union with Christ and adopted as heirs in the family of God. Now notice three things in that little paragraph. First, notice that sinners who are dead in their sins, which we looked at in detail about a month ago, some 3 weeks ago or so, dead, are regenerated. That is to say, those who were once without life have been infused with life and made alive. They've been regenerated. So the change required to enter into a living relationship with God in Christ is only possible by way of the Lord's life-giving Spirit. Second, notice the vertical result of that regeneration. As one is baptized into union with Christ. Jesus said, John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and thereby into union with Him. Jim mentioned in the announcements that there's going to be a baptism service here on August 2, and at that service, persons will be baptized with water as a sign that they were baptized with the Holy Spirit upon their conversion and thereby brought into union with Christ. So there's a vertical result to our regeneration. But there's also, and this is the third thing, a horizontal result as well. And notice, it says, adopted as heirs in the family of God. Now there are three special things about that phrase. Special things. To begin, the word adopted is special because it means chosen. We've been chosen to be God's child. You've been chosen to be God's child. Whenever I see that word, I think of my late friend Dick Day, whose biological son, John, he referred to as his prince, and whose adopted son, Tim, he referred to as his chosen one. Both terms of preference, both terms of privilege, both terms of endearment. It just got me thinking, you know, you may be dealing with rejection this morning, some kind of rejection, even rejection by your own father, but you will never be rejected by the Father who adopted you, who chose you by way of the work of Christ as applied by His Spirit. You are forever His. It's beautiful. Further, the word heirs is special since it means that we've been endowed with familial rights, John 1:11, riches, 2 Corinthians 8:9, and a name, Philippians 2:9, that is above every other name. Because the name of Christ is ours. That's the name in which we live. That's the identity that we assume upon coming into union with Him. It's greater than Rockefeller, greater than Kennedy, greater than Ford, greater than Trump. You know, that dude's got a lot of power, he's got a lot of money, and he's had both pretty much throughout the course of my adult life. And you can think one way or another about him, but his name is synonymous with greatness, for better or for worse. But you know what? It's nothing compared to the name that belongs to us, the name of Jesus Christ, King of Kings, now and for all time, the one who will make small all the heads of state throughout the course of history when history's all done. Finally, this phrase here, family of God, is special because it means that in the Spirit, our family bond goes from being local to universal. We literally have brothers and sisters everywhere. Family, worldwide. Nancy and I are looking forward to seeing a couple of folks in England here in the coming weeks who are like family to us. They referred to us in family terms. And it isn't because they're related to us by blood, but they're related to us by the blood of Christ. And because of that commonality, we end up sharing the same secrets that are contained in this book. And we share the same trajectory of life and the same end of life and what's beyond. We're part of a family. Local, universal, but not only that, it's a family that goes from being temporal to eternal, which means the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. As Paul put it, life will swallow up death. And God's guarantee of that fact in us is the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5, 4 and 5. So, paragraph 2, the Holy Spirit reveals our need for a Savior. Paragraph 3, the Holy Spirit meets our need for a Savior. Paragraph 4, the Holy Spirit equips and empowers us to live like our Savior. That's certainly our aspiration, but we have no hope of doing it apart from His Spirit in us. Because He indwells, illuminates, guides, equips, and empowers believers for Christ-like living and service. Just quick run through here. The Spirit indwells the believer. That is to say, He lives within us, never to leave us or forsake us. He's there. The Spirit illuminates and guides, and that by way of God's Word. So what was once foolishness to us is now wisdom for us. 1 Corinthians 1. One of the indicators that you have a relationship with God in Christ or not is your ability to understand the Bible. If it's foolishness to you, if it's reprehensible to you, I would say you're not in Christ. But if you can read it and understand it, that's a sign that the Holy Spirit in you is opening your eyes and helping you to understand. Further, the Spirit equips and empowers for Christ-like living and service. But He doesn't do it at a distance, right? He doesn't mail it in. He doesn't toss out the help as needed. No, rather, He does it in person. Again, from the inside. He works with us from the inside out. John 14, 16 and 17. This is what Jesus told His disciples. He said, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And you know Him, for He dwells with you." Now, in the flesh, it's me, Jesus. "And will be in you later by way of the Spirit." So, the three helpful little connections here in that passage. One, the helper is the Spirit. He will give you another helper, even the Spirit of truth. Connection number two, the helper is just like Jesus. The Father will give you another helper. The implication being Jesus was their helper at present. The Spirit would come later and do pick up where Jesus left off. Now, there are a couple of things here. There are two words for another. One is another of a different kind, and then there's another of the same kind. Jesus uses the word another of the same kind. Another of the same kind to come and to help and to comfort just like Jesus did. So He's saying to the disciples, what you're getting now, you're going to get in perpetuity by way of the Spirit. Connection three. Jesus, who lived with them in the flesh, would one day live with them by way of the Spirit. That is, He dwells with you now and will be in you. So the Son of God, whose ministry was localized in the Gospels, by way of the Spirit, universalized that ministry. It was universalized after Acts 2. This is why Jesus said, "It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you." So wouldn't it be something if I could only see Jesus, if I could only talk to Jesus, If he was only here. Well, if he was here, there'd be a line out that door, right up Santa Gertrudis. It would jog left, continue on up, over where it turns into West Road, over to Hacienda, over the hill, out to the 60. I mean, there'd be people lined up everywhere to get in this place. But you know what? He's not here in the flesh. He's here in the spirit. He's here, and he's with the Ardils when they were in Australia. He's waiting for them in Kenya. He's with every grace partner with whom we partner today, right now. The Spirit is. Now, I realize all of this is like a mile-long buffet. You know, I mean, the buffet at Dodger Stadium, $75. Oh, you couldn't eat all that food. I'd never pay $75 for that thing. Too much at one sitting. So how do we go about applying this? What's the takeaway here for us? Well, I would say there are two takeaways for us this morning. Number one is to remember. Remember that what the Father foretold and accomplished for us in the Son is applied by the Spirit, who convicts us of our guilt before the Father, who meets our need for a Savior in the Son, and equips and empowers us to become conformed into the likeness of our Lord. The Spirit is the one who turns our knowledge of these facts into a relationship with Him. So remember that. Reflect on that. Rest in that. Second, respond. Remembering is a kind of response, but this is a bit more pronounced. The recent Grace Wire included this quote from Herman Bavinck, who said, "In terms of redemption accomplished, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' In terms of redemption applied, he said, 'Go therefore and make disciples. And I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" So as we come to the table this morning, let's look back on our redemption accomplished, which is why Jesus said two times over, "Do this in remembrance of me." But let's also look forward to the goal of our redemption applied, as once again we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, relying on the Spirit in and through us to make disciples who are in union with Christ, in fellowship with one another, and in his undying care, even to and beyond the end of the age. Amen.